So you can turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, where we're going to read today from verses 24 through 37. And to give a little context before I read, I'll give a little context, introduce the text to you. I'll read it, and then we will pray together and get started. So Daniel chapter 4 takes place when many of the Israelites, Daniel included, were in captivity in the kingdom of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon at the time. And you remember probably the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown into the fiery furnace, and they were preserved, they were kept alive, and they came out of it unharmed. That was the same time, and Daniel was sort of the fourth buddy of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those were their Babylonian names. Daniel also had a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar was Daniel's name. And Daniel, at this point in chapter 4, was tasked with giving an interpretation of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. Nebuchadnezzar had had a nightmare. He had a clear vision of something, and he did not know what it meant. So he called to himself Daniel. He knew Daniel was a man of God who had the Spirit of God and could interpret these dreams. So I'm just going to read, to keep our passage a little bit shorter today, I'm just going to read where Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream, and then we will read what happens to King Nebuchadnezzar. So if you have your Bibles with you, open them up to Daniel chapter 4. And at the beginning of your Bible, there's a table of contents if you're not sure where it is. Otherwise, it's past Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Right after that, you get to Daniel. And in chapter 4, starting in verse 24, we read this. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the resolution of the Most High, which has reached my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and gives it to whoever he wishes. And in that they said to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, which was part of the dream, your kingdom will endure for you after you know that it is heaven that rules with power. Therefore, O king, may my advice seem good to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this reached Nebuchadnezzar the king. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is said, the kingdom has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was accomplished, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my knowledge returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my high officials and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my kingdom. And extraordinary greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just. and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And let's pray together. Lord, your words are true, and you surely bring them to pass. In this passage today, we see one of those accounts similar to the one last week where the word of the Lord was spoken concerning what would happen. And very quickly, it immediately came to pass. It was done according to how you said it would be done. Lord, we are taught by this that your word is true and that you accomplish the things that you have said you would do. You surely bring them to pass. Your will is unable to be changed. And you preside over the kingdom of heaven and over the kingdoms of earth as the powerful ruler who is over all things. And for his glory, all things work out together. Lord, I pray you would teach our hearts, instructing them to account you as God and ourselves not as God, but as your creatures created in your image. Lord, you give such value and worth to every human being, having created us in your image and for your glory. And yet we have marred ourselves, we have sought out many devices, we have gone all kinds of ways into sin and evil and rebellion, into laziness and idleness and hatefulness and warfare and all kinds of wickedness. Yet, Lord, we are made in your image and we have rebelled against you. I pray you would be merciful to us, teaching us to look to you as the true God, and to be saved through Jesus Christ. Please give us insight into your word, and let it be spoken truly today. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, I want to begin setting up the explanation of this passage by asking you, what do you think about God? What do you think about God? A.W. Tozer was a writer of a previous generation, a solid Christian writer in many areas. And he said that the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. The most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. And really one of the things I want us to think about today is how do we go about having knowledge of God? How do we go about having knowledge of God? What are your methods for knowing whether you are thinking rightly about God? We human beings in our sin, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we have run from God. We have fled from God in shame and nakedness, and we have hidden ourselves. And in so doing, we often cut ourselves off from the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God. And we make for ourselves gods as we see fit. There are some 8 billion people in the world. And when we are left to our own ways, we would make for ourselves 8 billion gods. We count ourselves often as the God of our own little universes. And more than that, we actually create all kinds of imaginative ideas for what God might be like. But I want to tell you something. We as human beings are not in a good place naturally. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we are born in sin. David says in Psalm 51, as we've talked about before, "Surely I was born in sin, conceived in iniquity." It's spoken of how the human heart is deceitful above all other things, and it is desperately sick naturally. We are in a state of desperation, drowning, so to speak, in an ocean of sin. And I want you to think for a second. When you're in a place like that, when you are the desperate one, can a drowning man come up with another person outside of himself to save himself? No. The desperate man needs someone completely apart from himself, someone actually greater than himself, who is on solid ground or who knows how to swim very well in order to save him out of his desperate spot. So I'm telling you, we in our sins cannot come up with a God that is great enough to save us. We don't have the material within ourselves to come up with such a being. We don't have the greatness within ourselves to save ourselves. We cannot. So if we are to be saved, and if we are to know anything right, anything true about the God who exists, He has to come and tell us. This is why it is necessary for us to have a revealed religion. God Himself has to tell us by His mouth, by His words, about His character and His nature. Or else we are just shooting the breeze. We are just saying whatever we think is nice to think about God. And we make up for ourselves gods after our own likeness. And many times this happens the same way with how we think about Jesus Christ. Often people will make up a Jesus just to suit their own ideas. A Jesus who has all the things that they like and none of what they don't. A Jesus perhaps who they could even control or manipulate into doing or saying what they would desire. So in our fallen state, our desires and our own minds become our own gods. So we have to be told from God Himself what He's like in order to correct us. And what has God said? Well, in the Scriptures, He has made it clear. And there are many views of God that are immediately corrected or cut down by what the Bible has to say. Many people believe that God is sort of just a powerful being who created the world, created the universe, like clockwork, and then just left it to go, you know? And He steps back, and He just lets it run. He doesn't really intervene. He lets things go. That is a completely false idea about God, and you will not find it in the pages of the Bible. The God of the Bible, as we're going to see today, is one who is active in every molecule, in the activities of every being in His universe that He has created. He is so vast, so expansive in His being and power that He fills every empty space. His being cannot be escaped. David says in Psalm 139, "Where can I go to flee from your presence?" And it's a redundant question. He cannot flee from the presence of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we start to see the account of the birth of Samuel. And Samuel's mother, Hannah, had been a barren woman, and she prayed earnestly. She wept and she grieved and she prayed that the Lord might give her a child. And when the Lord did, she dedicated the child to the Lord. And I'm going to read for you Hannah's prayer that she offers to the Lord. And again, this is one of those places where we see the sovereignty of God, Him as the ruler over kings of the earth, who does according to His will. Hannah says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, no one like you, nor is there any rock like our God. Do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren woman gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord puts to death, and He makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, or the place of the dead, and He raises up. The Lord makes poor, and He makes rich. He brings low, He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will render justice to the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Does this sound like a God who is unconcerned with the activities that go on in the world? Who just lets the world spin on and doesn't really concern himself with the affairs of the world? No. Hannah says, it is the Lord who puts to death and who gives life. He takes people down to the place of the dead. He raises up when he sees fit. He gives wealth and he gives poverty. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap. These are the activities of God, whose will and power rules over all the activities of mere men. He is active in his creation, and even the work of Satan is not outside of the realm of God's control. Nothing happens, but God has decreed it to be so. And this passage ties in particularly well with our text in Daniel, because Daniel is often talked about because it has portions that deal with the end times. But an often neglected side of the book of Daniel is the theme of God's sovereignty and God's kingship, his rulership over the kings of the earth and over the activities that go on in the earth. God is presented as the one who gives kingdoms into the hands of other kings, who sets up kings and tears down kings when he sees fit to do so. And so let's look at a little bit at these portions within Daniel that show this to be true. If you look at Daniel chapter 1, from the very beginning of the book, we're told that these things take place in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So one of the kings of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem and he lays siege to it. What do we read in verse 2? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It was the Lord who appointed this siege of Jerusalem to take place and who gave the king of Jerusalem over to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And then we see soon after that that Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon. They are set up as wise men. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Daniel offers a prayer after the Lord has helped him. And he says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and might belong to him. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. And he reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. Even now you have made known to me what we sought from you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. This was the first time Daniel was called upon to interpret a dream for the king, and the Lord revealed it to him. Daniel is one who was very wise, very knowledgeable, and very humble. Why? Because he knew, as he says right here, even for the man who has wisdom, God gave it. For the man who has knowledge, God gave it. For the man who is a king and who has power, God gave it. So you, what do you have that you have not received? To quote the way Paul asks it, the answer is nothing. All that we have, all the good that we have received from God. And similar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, you, O king, are a king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. And wherever the sons of men inhabit, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand. So even Nebuchadnezzar, who had taken captive the Israelites, he was given these things by the hand of God. The God of heaven rules over all things. And he is a God who gives knowledge and who gives wisdom and power as he sees fit. Now, in the passage that we read today, what can we learn from this about Nebuchadnezzar? And what does it tell us about the Lord? Well, let me explain a few things just from the text, and then we will get into what we can learn from it, what doctrines come from this, and how we can apply it. Nebuchadnezzar had set himself up as a mighty king, and he believed that the power of his kingdom had come from his own work. You know, he was sort of a man who believed he had pulled himself up by his own bootstraps, who had worked and had set up for himself this wonderful kingdom. And Babylon was a wonderful kingdom. It was a powerful one and one with many wonders. People would come from all over the world to see it. But then one day he's walking on the top of his palace and he looks out over his kingdom. And he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built for my majesty and my glory?" So he, therefore, has set himself up as basically a god to himself. Nebuchadnezzar viewed himself as God. He viewed himself as his own maker. And again, just how prideful is that when we do that? You, if you're prideful in the things you've accomplished or in what you've done or in who you are, who you've made yourself to be, how can you be prideful about it? Did you have any part in yourself being born or in yourself being made, in yourself receiving the gifts, the skills, the ability, the work ethic, or the knowledge that you have? Did you have part in receiving the brain that God gave you? You did not. You were born by the will of another, chiefly by the will of God. Nebuchadnezzar had failed to realize this. And take note that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what would happen to him. He told him that the Lord would take away the kingdom from him and would make him go out like the beasts of the field. The Lord would take away his knowledge from him. And still Nebuchadnezzar walked in pride, as we so often do, even when the warnings are given to us clearly. So even while Nebuchadnezzar was speaking of his own majesty, the Lord accomplished his word and drove him out from mankind, and his place was with the beasts of the field. Now it says he was there for 7 periods of time, probably 7 years. That's the most natural way to read this word that is given there. But it could be other periods of time. Still, it has to be a long time. We're told that the hair on his head was grown like eagle's feathers, and the nails of his hands were like bird's claws. He was out there for a long time. 7 years is the most natural way to read it. And then at the end of those days, he says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and God returned his knowledge, his mind, his right mind to him. And he says, "I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." So there at the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and he's changed, and he comes to realize, oh, I am not all that I thought I was. I am not all that in a bag of chips, as my mom likes to say. I am not that great. I am not what I thought I was. But more than that, he comes to realize the one who is great. He says, "I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." So Nebuchadnezzar had gone from talking about his own kingdom, how great it was, and then he starts to talk about the Lord's kingdom after he had been humbled for 7 years. He says his kingdom is the great one. His is the one that lasts from generation to generation. And the Lord does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can strike against His hand or say to Him, what have you done? This is similar to Paul's logic in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And especially at the end of chapter 11, where Paul asks the question, who has been the counselor of the Lord? Or who has given Him advice? Who has known the mind of the Lord? We have not. We have nothing to offer Him that He needs. We have no counsel to give Him that He does not know. None of our scientific observation or our knowledge base adds to what the Lord knows. We are always just discovering what the Lord has created and what He knows perfectly already. So we have no place for pride, yet so often we still walk in it. And Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion, in verse 37, he says, now I praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just. And then what's the final work that Nebuchadnezzar describes as being something that God is able to do? He says, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Praise God for this fact, that He is able to humble those who walk in pride, or else we all would be left in our pride, walking headlong into hell and being prideful about it, taking our own little kingdoms, being very happy with them that we have built, and taking them straight with us with our possessions into hell. That's where we all would be if God left us there and did not humble those who walk in pride. Now, I want to draw out for you a few things to realize from this passage and from others like it. This kind of theme, this kind of description of God is just all over the Bible from beginning to end. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of the world. He is the one who gives grace, who gives comfort, who shepherds His people. He is the one who will keep us believers, all the way to the end and bring us into fellowship with Him. He is the Lord over all, who is all-powerful and mighty and good. Now, these events that take place in the book of Daniel, all of them come from the hand of God. And many events take place in life, throughout the world. Disasters happen, all kinds of things happen. And often we have to just ask the question, why? We find ourselves asking, why? Perhaps, why me? Or why that person? Why this? Or why that, O Lord? And at the end of the day, so often, the only answer we can give is, we don't know. The Lord has left many secret things to Himself, to His own knowledge and power, and not to ours. Our lot is left to trust Him. And when things happen, it is good for us to take the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. Think about what the Lord sent upon Nebuchadnezzar. This event where he was driven away from mankind. He was given the mind, basically, of a cow and driven among the beasts of the field for 7 years. He was made to go insane for 7 years so that he might be humbled and see the work of God as the powerful ruler over all. That was not a pleasant experience. That was not a pleasant time for Nebuchadnezzar to be out there, mad in his head. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, we're told, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And then the shame and humiliation of eventually coming back from that and realizing what he had just done for 7 years, having been among the beasts of the field not even acting like a human being, but then having his knowledge restored to him. He did not end up complaining, though, about what the Lord had sent upon him. Why? Because he had learned something far greater and far more valuable from it. He had learned, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is God and he is not. Nebuchadnezzar was not God. And it took hard knocks to learn that lesson. And at the end of it, he says, "Praise God that I have learned this. I have finally gotten it into my head. Rather, the Lord has finally knocked it into my head that he is God and I am not. And I ought to praise and worship and glorify the King of heaven, the King over all." And so there are difficult things that come upon us. Sometimes people will try way too hard and go way too far in trying to say, "Here's why this event happened," or "Here's why this has happened to you. You have maybe gotten sick because of a sin you committed." So many times we just cannot say that kind of thing. We just cannot be sure or be certain why such a thing has come upon us. There was a blind man who Jesus dealt with, and the Pharisees asked him, they were sort of assuming this kind of thing. They asked him, "Why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sin or the sin of his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither. He was born blind, and it was just according to the will of God how he decided things would play out." And he says, actually, it was so that the power of God might be shown in him for the glory of God. Things will work out according to God's will and God's glory. We do not know the reasons why. Yet we know that the Lord is kind to us often, even when we continue to walk in sin. If the Lord had chosen, he could have just ended Nebuchadnezzar's life right there, or could have sent far worse things upon him. But the Lord decided in his sovereignty to show kindness to him. This kindness of a hard lesson learned, but it really was learned. And it resulted in Nebuchadnezzar knowing his rightful place. There is just a complacent peace that comes from the right knowledge of ourselves and of God, of ourselves in right relation to God. We are not gods. It's not on your shoulders to keep the world spinning, to sustain it, or to be the God of other people. It is your place to be a humble creature, receiving the waves of providence that God sends upon us, and casting ourselves upon his care, crying out with humble prayer for his help and for his sustenance and for his grace and mercy. Now, I want you to think also about our purpose with this. What is your purpose in life? What have you been put here for or to do? Well, Nebuchadnezzar began to learn after this event that the purpose of man is to bring praise and honor and glory to God, to the King of heaven. The Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride. His works are true and his ways are just. We ourselves are sinful people. Yet often, we act like we can be the judges of God. This is so backwards. And Nebuchadnezzar realized that our purpose is for the glory of God, not for our own kingdoms or our own gain, or our own selfish ambition or desires, but for the glory of God. There's an old Protestant catechism that was written in the 1640s that has become very, very dear to Jim Lanier and some others here. And the first question of this, it's a document that used to be used to train children in the faith. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the main purpose of mankind? answer, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the end for which we are created. And we can enter into that great work and that great destiny through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through His cross that the way for sinners, proud sinners, to be made right before God was accomplished. Our pride is a sin. All kinds of other things that we do are sins that stand against our account, and they will be brought up at the final judgment unless they are paid for in Christ. And they will be paid for. They are paid for if you believe in Jesus Christ. And those sins will never be counted against you. You will never hear a word about them again in condemnation against you from God. He continues to guide us once we are believers and sometimes gently rebukes us as a loving Father, but never again do we face the final judgment and any condemnation for our sins as we believe in Jesus Christ. So your purpose is to glorify God. Believe in His Son. Keep believing in His Son. Keep living on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a great preacher of the previous century who had a very good word to say about this. His name was David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a great preacher of the gospel. He preached through the book of Romans at his church, and it took him 13 years to get through it. And he didn't actually finish. He only got to chapter 14, and then health problems took him out of the pulpit. That commentary on the book of Romans was published, and I was first exposed to that a couple years ago when my grandpa let me borrow his copy from his library with a glowing recommendation of Lloyd-Jones as an expositor. He wasn't just a preacher. He was a Christian first. And so he said when he was dying, when he was struggling with health and he could not preach, his friends who had sat under his wonderful, powerful preaching of Christ and had been nourished by it so much and had seen his passion for it, they would come to him and ask him, "Is it hard for you to not be able to preach anymore?" And he would say, "Not at all. I wasn't living on preaching." He knew that his purpose was not bound up in his work. It was not bound up in him being a preacher. It was bound up in him being one who sits at the feet of his Lord Jesus Christ and who receives the bread of life from his hand. And that identity was maintained even through sickness and all the way up to the grave. And he was just looking forward to being with Christ, who he had longed to see and be with all of his Christian life. So he had no doubt, no confusion about his purpose. You were created in the image of God, as a representative of God for His glory in the earth. And more than that, we are sinners, sadly. But if you believe in Christ, you've been redeemed by Christ. And now your identity is so caught up in Christ. And that will not change no matter what occurs. Whether you feel useful or not. Whether you are able to do the things you love to do or not. Your purpose and your identity in the Lord Jesus Christ remains unwavering. So don't forget that. And be careful in getting too caught up in unnecessary things. Don't let those things feed your identity or your self-worth, you know, the way you think about yourself. Be humble and think about yourself in Christ as someone who receives grace from His hand. And be careful. I would offer a warning to any here who are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 5, right after our text from today, we see another story play out where Nebuchadnezzar's son walks in pride, terrible pride. He does not learn the lesson of his father, and he is cut down the very night that the Lord tells him he would be cut down. And so another thing we can take away from this passage and the book of Daniel is that the Lord's word is certain. And when he promises something, when he says he will do something, he does it. He brings it to pass. He accomplishes it. And so there is a promise. There is a word of God that is outstanding. It has not yet been fulfilled. There is a word of God about the final judgment to come, that he will bring to account every man's thoughts, words, and deeds, and will render to each one according to what he deserves. And more than that, though, there's an outstanding promise that even supersedes that one, so to speak, that he makes to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is this, that Jesus Christ will return, that we will be with him, that we will see him and be made like him, and that we will enter into the joy of the Lord, because the final judgment for believers has already taken place in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was judged in your place, on your behalf, on the cross. This word is sure and certain, and it will come to pass, as certainly as the word to Nebuchadnezzar came to pass. And so let's thank the Lord for his word and humble ourselves before it. And would you pray with me? Our Father, you are great and you are glorious. You are the God over all things. Lord, many things are difficult to understand and difficult to bring into our hearts and wrap our minds around. Lord, I pray you would help us to see your glorious character, your spotless righteousness. I pray you would help us to stop seeing ourselves as the standard of right and wrong, as the standard of righteousness. Help us to remember, Lord, that we are the ones who are drowning, who are caught in desperation, and who we are not only victims of sin and of death and of the curse, we are active participants in sin and in death and in the deeds of darkness. Every lie, every lustful glance, every act of disobedience to your goodness, we are taking an active part in the destruction of all that is good and true and beautiful, and we act hatefully toward the good. So, Lord, let us not think highly of ourselves. Let us think rightly of ourselves. More importantly, let us think rightly of you. And, Lord, let us look to your word, to what you yourself have actually said about yourself, so that we may speak true words about God and about his Son, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And if you're able, please stand with us now and sing Psalm 23.